All right, well, let's go ahead and open with prayer, and then we'll get started. Again, Father, we do thank you for your blessings and your goodness to us, and we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and studying your word here this morning. Father, I pray for your blessing upon our time together, that it would be fruitful, that, Father, it would cause us to think about what your word has to say, and that we can make application to our lives because of it. So we lift it up to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to see all of you here as we worship through the study of God's word. We have been taking a close look at what Paul wrote to the Colossian believers in chapter 3 of his letter to them. And as we've seen, there was a shift in Paul's writing when he got to this portion of his letter. In the first two chapters, Paul focused more on doctrinal matters as he reminded his readers of the things that took place in their lives when they had believed on Christ and his promise of eternal life. And when I speak of this, I'm not simply speaking that Paul was reminding them that they were now possessors of everlasting life because of their belief in him. What I am speaking of here is that Paul was reminding them of all the things that took place on the God side of the equation, so to speak, that indeed makes their everlasting life a reality. Things like positional justification that they receive through their belief in Christ, and also the positional forgiveness of their sin that God applied to them at the instant of their belief, so that God could see them as righteous individuals. These things and much, much more were what the first two chapters of Paul's letter covered. As we've already seen, understanding these doctrinal truths are vital to the believer's ability to stand strong in the face of the heresies that were being thrown at them by the false teachers. And that's because it's through knowing doctrine that people can spot things that don't pass the smell test, so to speak, in what people are trying to convince them of. Beginning in chapter 3, though, Paul has now moved on to the practical application portion of his letter, the portion that deals with how his readers should live their lives as the believers in Christ that they are. And when I say that Paul is dealing with how his readers should live their lives, Paul isn't really speaking in merely general terms. He actually gets into quite a bit of specificity in his instruction. And we saw this last week when we began looking at verses 5 through 11 of chapter 3. There, Paul laid out, in no uncertain terms, what they needed to do in order to live lives that would glorify God. So what truths did Paul want to convey to his readers there? Well, let's go ahead and read that part of the passage again. Paul writes, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, a couple of things to note before we move on in the passage. First of all, I wanted to remind you of the context of this passage. Remember the word "therefore" at the beginning of the passage? Well, it is referring directly to what was mentioned right before it in verse 4, where Paul wrote, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Well, what's this speaking of? Well, it's speaking of when Christ appears and all believers will be with him in glory. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen at the rapture of the church. This is a little chart I came up with years ago, but we see here the rapture of the church. Christ is going to come down. He's not going to step foot on the earth. He's coming in the clouds, and then he will call believers up to be with him. That's this one right there. That's when Christ is going to be appearing. That's the next time we expect him. And of course, at that time, we have here the judgment seat of Christ. This right here is a period of the tribulation on earth. And during that time, apparently, is when the judgment seat of Christ is going to be taking place. And of course, the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for all believers, where reward will be issued depending on how believers had lived their lives while on earth. And we've already seen reference to this a couple of times in this letter. In chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23, Paul wrote about Christ's desire that the believer will be able to stand holy and blameless and above reproach before him at that time. Notice again what those verses say. It says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now you can see here in these verses what Christ's desire for the believer is. We see that they be holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. But then Paul adds this little caveat here, that one's standing blameless and above reproach before Christ is dependent upon his continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. And again, I want to stress that this isn't referring to loss of salvation in any way, but it is referring to the loss of potential reward. Well, how can we be certain of this? Well, for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, if you are present at the judgment seat of Christ, and I think I have another over it, if you're present at the judgment seat of Christ, you are already in heaven. Okay? The believer's arrival in heaven in his glorified body, by the way, this takes place at the rapture of the church, right here. You're in heaven. Okay? And this judgment that takes place shortly thereafter, it is only for believers in Christ. There will not be any unbelievers there. They will still be down here on earth in the tribulation period. So since Christ has promised everlasting life to all who believe in him, it cannot be referring to a loss of salvation. Another reason we can be certain of this is because of another mention of reward that Paul makes, with this mention being in chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19, where Paul writes, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." So we see here in these verses that loss of reward can happen if one allows his fleshly mind to control him and as a result doesn't hold fast to the head, that is Christ. And there is good reason why there could be loss of reward. And really it centers upon this word that is used there in verse 18, the fleshly mind that we see highlighted on the overhead. If you remember our discussion last week when we took a look at the difference between putting to death your members and putting off other sinful behavioral acts, you probably remember why there seems to be a difference in seriousness between the two instructions. One of those instructions seems to be compared to life and death, and the other one seems to be more akin to changing one's clothes. It seems to me the putting to death instruction is because it is referring to sinful acts of a more deep-seated and addictive physical nature. And because these sinful acts are of this type, they have much more serious and long-lasting negative ramifications. Now going back to verse 18 here in chapter 2, this verse isn't getting into what Paul does in chapter 3. The context here in chapter 2 is dealing with falling victim to false teaching and how getting swayed from following proper doctrine, one can suffer or be cheated of, as it says here in the verses, of the reward that Christ had intended to give them at his judgment seat. But when I looked up what Thayer's had to say about this word fleshly, you see highlighted here in verse 18, I couldn't help but notice the similarities with what Paul is speaking of in our passage in chapter 3. Because notice how Thayer's defines this word. He says, the sensuous nature of man, the animal nature with cravings which incite to sin. The flesh denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. Now when I read through this, I thought to myself, wow. This describes really very well what I was trying to convey last week when speaking about Paul's instruction to put to death your members, as it refers to the base, primal nature of man that can so easily ensnare us and sadly keep us ensnared. And this is why Paul is writing that we need to put our members to death. This is also why Paul, at the beginning of chapter 3, tells his readers that they need to be focusing their minds on different things, on the things above. In verses 1 through 3 there, Paul writes, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then comes another reminder from Paul that one day his readers will be standing before Christ when they are with him in glory. Here we see verse 4 again. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now again, without meaning to be redundant, I want to ask a question. When is that going to happen? When is Christ going to next appear? Again, it's going to be happening there when he comes down at the rapture of the church. He appears in the clouds to call his children home. And then instantly, we will be with him. And it is in this context that Paul writes next at the beginning of verse 5, therefore. And then he lists off the things that his readers need to address in their lives so that they may be able to stand before Christ. Holy and blameless and above reproach, as Paul wrote back in verse 22 of chapter 1. The sins that Paul lists in verses 5 and 6, those are the more consequential sins that we looked at last week. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the sins committed via the physical members of the human body, which is why Paul instructs that believers must put these members, as he calls them, to death. Now, if I may, let me share with you a true story of someone that we knew, my wife and I knew, that did not put to death these things in his life. And I want to tell you about it so that you can see how tragic the end can be. Ruth and I moved from Texas to Summit County, Colorado, to the city of Frisco way back in the dark ages of 1989, long time ago. When we moved there, we started attending a church there. There was a man there that was the youth pastor. He was married, and during our time there, he ended up adopting two kids. All four of our kids, they were little at the time, they went to the youth group meetings, and three of our four kids, I believe, became believers under his ministry there. He was wonderful with all the kids. And you know what? Unlike a lot of youth group meetings, he actually took time to explain Scripture to them instead of just playing games all the time. He literally took time with them. After several years, that youth pastor moved to Denver to become a senior pastor at a church down there. And then many years later after that, he moved his family to Michigan, where he took an associate pastor's position at a church in the town of Stanton, Michigan. It's in north central Michigan. While I was leading choirs back at Frontier, we took one of our choirs to his church to do a concert during spring tour there. While there during that tour, I even went golfing with him and his oldest son, and we had a great time of fellowshipping with one another. Now let's fast forward a few more years. He had become the senior pastor of the church there, and he was much beloved by everyone. Then one day we heard some tragic news. As when we were at Frontier, he ended up being missing for a day or two. They finally found him in his car, in a lake, and he had drowned. And at the time, we figured it was simply a tragic accident where he lost control of his car, ending up in the lake. And at the time, we figured, you know, how could somebody drown in a car? Well, we figured he must have hit his head on his steering wheel or something in the accident and subsequently drowned. Well, a while later, we found out what really had happened. It turned out that he had had a secret, one that no one knew about, not even his wife. And apparently all the years that we had known him, even through the years when he was a youth pastor up in Frisco, he had been addicted to pornography. Well, that addiction led to other things. He was very adept at hiding his little secret, even when it evolved into paying for sexual encounters with others. While he was a senior pastor at this church in Michigan, this practice continued, and no one knew about it. Not his church members, not his wife, no one did. One day, he and his wife were out on the town for their monthly date night. They had a monthly date night. They needed to get hold of their oldest son for some reason. I don't know what the reason was. But the wife realized that she had forgotten her cell phone at the house. She simply wanted to text her son, so she asked her husband to use his phone to text him. Well, he hesitated in giving her his phone. When he finally did, it was locked with a password that she did not know. When he reluctantly gave her the password to unlock it so she could text their son, then all of a sudden all these messages and photos from these prostitutes and such that he had been cavorting with suddenly appeared right there on the screen of his phone. And of course, she was absolutely devastated. And it was later that night that this pastor disappeared. He went and he committed suicide by driving his car into the lake and staying in it to be sure that he drowned. Now, as I thought about all that took place in this situation, I could only think about how not only the consequences were destructive for him, but think about how destructive it was. It must have been for his wife and his family. But also I thought about how destructive it must have been for the church that he was pastoring. Surely, news I haven't heard, but you would think that this kind of news would have gotten out and the church would have found out about it. And if that's the case, it might have been a huge source of disillusionment for many in that church congregation and probably stifled many a person's growth in Christ. So I ask you, do you want to know why Paul instructed his readers to put to death their members? It is because of the addictive effects of these kinds of sin that it can have on people. And yes, even believers. Even believers. So beginning in verse 8, Paul now begins to list off additional sins that believers need to address in their lives. But here, Paul's instruction regarding these sins, there is a marked difference in what appears to be the seriousness of these sins as compared to the ones that he mentioned in verse 5. Again, I spoke about these differences in great detail last week. And I admit it seems to be confusing because sin is sin. And all sin brings about spiritual death, even in the life of a believer. All sin, no matter what it is, brings separation between man and God. And what that means is that no matter what the sin is, the fellowship between believers and God, that fellowship is stymied when sin has occurred. Thankfully, God has provided a remedy for the believer, and that is through confession of that sin to God. It talks about that in John's first letter, chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, we looked at the sins that Paul mentioned in verse 8, the sins of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. And as I mentioned last week, the sins listed here, they don't rise to the level of seriousness that sexual sins do. Certainly not to the level of the example that I just gave you. That's why I believe that Paul considers his instructions to put off these kinds of sins is adequate. Again, it's almost as if he is comparing it to the changing of clothes. These sins, when you look at them, they are mostly mental. Can there be physical outcomes when committing these sins? Of course there can be. But for the most part, these sins are going to deal with the mental psyche of those involved. And as such, they are easier to control. Paul continues on with his list of these classifications of sin in verse 9. So let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 11 again, where he writes, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So Paul begins writing in verse 8 verse 9, by says, do not lie to one another. So what is a lie? What is a lie? The Greek word used here is pseudomai. Thayer's defines it as to lie, to speak deliberate falsehoods, to deceive one by a lie or to lie to. And I guess we should first ask, why is Paul telling them not to do this? Well, to me the answer seems to be pretty obvious. They apparently were actively engaged in doing it, even as believers. Now, while this might have been acceptable behavior for his readers before they came to belief in Christ, this kind of behavior is contrary to what a Christian should be involved in. What's interesting is that according to what Paul wrote in the beginning of his letter, these same readers had a love for all the saints. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, Paul wrote, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So if the believers in Colossae had a love for all the saints, why would they lie to one another? Well, I guess to answer that, we could ask the question, why would anyone lie to someone else? Well, typically, the reason people lie is to make themselves look better. It boils down usually to the issue of pride. We lie to build ourselves up, and usually our lies are made at the expense of someone else. Now, what is probably the context within which most lies take place? Well, they probably most happen in the context of gossip. Now, I'm reminded of a quote that I've seen on Facebook a number of times that I have always thought was quite profound. It is supposed to be a story about Socrates and is known as what's called the Test of Three. But this is how it goes. One day, the great philosopher came upon an acquaintance who ran up to him excitedly and said, Socrates, do you know what I just heard about one of your students? Wait a moment, Socrates replied. Before you tell me, I'd like you to pass a little test. It's called the Test of Three. The Test of Three? That's correct, Socrates continued. Before you talk to me about my student, let's take a moment to test what you're going to say. The first test is truth. Have you made absolutely sure that what you're about to tell me is true? No, the man replied. Actually, I just heard about it. All right, said Socrates. So you don't know or really know if it's true or not. Now let's try the second test, the test of goodness. Is what you're about to tell me about my student something good? No, on the contrary. So, Socrates continued, you want to tell me something bad about him even though you're not certain it's true? The man shrugged, a little embarrassed. Socrates continued, you may still pass, though, because there is a third test, the filter of usefulness. Is what you want to tell me about my student going to be useful to me? Well, no, not really. Well, concluded Socrates, if what you want to tell me is neither true, nor good, nor even useful, why tell it to me at all? Now, while Socrates was not a believer, in fact, he lived about 400 years before Christ came in human flesh, what he had to say is principally the same as what believers should consider when weighing in their minds what they should say to others, especially when it involves something about another individual. The Life Application Bible has a good comment on this verse where they write, lying to each other disrupts unity by destroying trust. It tears down relationships and may lead to serious conflict in a church. So don't exaggerate statistics, pass on rumors and gossip, or say things to build up your own image. Be committed to telling the truth. Now in verse 8, Paul reminds his readers of something else. He reminds them that they had put off the old man with his deeds. So what does Paul mean by writing this? Well, he is pointing out to them what their former standing was before they believed in Christ, and that they are no longer seen that way before God. Instead, they had put on the new man. Note again what verse 10 states. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Again, here we see this similar analogy to that of changing one's clothes. Instead of instructing his readers to take off the bad clothing this time, he's letting them know here that whether they knew it or not, when they believed in Christ, they indeed did put on new clothing, so to speak. They actually became new creatures in Christ, and as such, they have new natures. We can look at another one of Paul's letters, his second letter to the Corinthians, and see how he describes it there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, it's important to understand that just because one has a new nature, it doesn't mean that he is done warring with his old nature. The old nature is still a reality in the believer's life. We've looked in the past at Romans in chapter 7 to see how Paul describes this battle that takes place within the believer. But in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he also describes that battle there. In verse 13 of chapter 5, Paul actually gives here a glimpse of that victory in this war of the Christian life is actually possible. Notice what Paul writes there. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So we see here in the last part of the verse that Paul says we have the ability to choose to serve one another through love. But let's go down to verse 17 for a moment, and I find this verse actually quite interesting. When we look at the verse by itself, I think we often misinterpret the verse. So let's go ahead and read the verse alone and see what it says. Paul writes, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Most often, we look at this verse standing by itself. We look at it in the context of what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, and we think that this verse is actually talking about defeat in the Christian life, that we end up doing the things we know that we shouldn't do. And I think that one of the reasons we see it that way is because it seems like failure in living the spiritual life is such a common experience for most of us. But you know what? Praise be to God, that's not what this verse is saying. We need to look at verse 17 in light of the context of what it's saying in verse 16 right before it. Let's now read both verses 16 and 17 together. Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Now, when you understand what verse 16 is saying, then verse 17 takes on the exact opposite meaning of what we would normally think of it as saying. Verse 16 is speaking of certain victory in the Christian life. If we are walking in the Spirit, we absolutely will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. I believe that this is a rock-solid promise from the Word of God. And in that light, when we read verse 17, what Paul is saying is that though our flesh wants to gratify itself, we aren't going to go there if we're walking in the Spirit. In other words, we won't do the things that we naturally want to do. Instead, we're going to do the things that will glorify God. That's what Paul is saying here in verses 16 and 17. The Grace New Testament commentary explains the passage well here, I think. They write, here is Romans 7 in a nutshell. There was a tension within each believer. The Holy Spirit moves him to loving service. The flesh moves him to biting conflict. These are contrary to one another. They cannot be reconciled. Victory is not found in legalistically satisfying the flesh. Only by living by faith will the Holy Spirit fulfill his desires in a believer and produce loving service. The believer, notice this sentence, the believer operating on his own resolve and commitment to fulfill God's commands cannot do the things that he wishes. In other words, what he's saying here, operating on his own, guess what? He's going to fail to be victorious, even if he wants to be. But notice the next sentence. Only by walking in the Spirit, which is living by faith in Christ, can one do what God and one's inner man wishes to do. And I love this next sentence. The focus of the Christian life is on the commander, not the commands. The focus of the Christian life is on the commander, not the commands. The Bible Knowledge Commentary phrases this a little bit differently. They write, both natures have desires, the one for evil and the other for holiness. Thus they are in conflict with each other. And the result can be that they keep a believer from doing what he otherwise would. In other words, the Holy Spirit blocks, and this is important, when he is allowed to do so, the evil cravings of the flesh. And again, we've talked about this before. This is where that pesky little thing called called free choice gets in the way. We have the ability to block the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And we've got to be careful about that. But walking in the Spirit, that's not going to happen. Because what it's talking about here, in other words, the Holy Spirit blocks, when he is allowed to do so, the evil cravings of the flesh. That's what walking in the Spirit is. Now back in the letter to the Colossians, Paul writes a little bit more here that describes this new man that has been put on. Okay, the person that has believed in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So what's Paul referring to here? Well, this new man needs constant renewal or refreshing. It's not something that happens only once in the believer's life and then it's done. Constant renewal is vital to the Christian life. It's necessary in order to keep one victorious over sin in his life. We can see in another one of Paul's letters this idea of renewal. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 for a brief moment. Paul wrote there, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Well, how does renewal happen in the life of the believer? Well, we've seen it already described in this letter. And we talked about it quite a bit last week, actually. And it's through focusing on the things above, on Christ. It's also through the study of His Word. You see, the believer's sanctification, or you could even call it the believer's growing in Christ-likeness, this requires knowledge that's found in the Word of God. As verse 10 states, the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. It's the knowledge given by Jesus Christ Himself in His Word. And I like a very simple quote from the Grace New Testament commentary. The commentator writes this. He says, if a believer wants to look like him, he must know what he looks like. And I thought, wow, how simple, but yet how profound is that statement? Where else is one going to find out what Christ looks like other than to find it in here? It can't be found anywhere else. It's not in one of the pictures you may see on the wall of a church somewhere. We don't know what Christ actually looks like. In fact, there's a video I saw by the same people that do the Salvation Discipleship Study, and they said they did an artist's conception of what did Christ probably look like. And they went from the typical painting we would see, you know, in a museum or on a church wall, and then they started making all these adjustments depending on, you know, what the scripture said, and it's really kind of a cool video to watch and see how they transition to where he probably didn't look at all like what we typically think he does. But it's not talking about his physical characteristics. It's talking about Christ's character. And that's what we need to seek to look like. Now, we're running out of time again for this morning, but as we leave here this morning, my prayer is that we all remember one of the most basic truths for believers found in Scripture. And we looked at this basic truth here a little while ago. And this basic truth, if followed, is more than adequate to fulfill Paul's instruction to put off the sins listed in verse 8 of chapter 3 in this letter. But this basic truth, if followed, is also more than adequate to fulfill Paul's instruction of putting to death our members that he lists in verse 5 of the same chapter. So what is the basic truth? Well, it's the verses that we looked at briefly in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17, where he wrote, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And again, as the one commentator stated, only by walking in the Spirit, which is by living by faith in Christ, can one do what God and one's inner man wishes to do. And again, as verse 20 of chapter 2, which we didn't look at here this morning, but chapter 2, verse 20 in Galatians states, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And again, as we looked at earlier, the focus of the Christian life is on the commander, not the commands. Not the commands. So let's go ahead and close our time in prayer here this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us would seek to follow what your word has to say. When we look at these negative things that are listed here in chapter 3 and verses 5 through 11, the Father, we would truly put to death our members so that we don't allow the things to happen in our life that happened in the example that I shared during the message. Father, those things can be so devastating. But Father, I also pray that we would put off these seemingly less serious sins, but Father, they equally have a profound effect on the lives of believers. Father, they certainly will affect our testimony for you, to where if we display the wrath, anger, malice, and those things, no one's going to have an appetite to want to investigate the everlasting life that you give. If we are lousy examples, why would they? So, Father, I pray that we would allow your word, your Holy Spirit, to work in our lives. And that, Father, we would seek to follow the commander and not the commands. Again, we thank you and we love you. And we just pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.